Well, good morning. Yeah, I appreciate what was shared here during the opening. I appreciate all that was shared here this morning, actually. I appreciate what was shared. It gave a real good foundation for the message here, a good introduction. It ties right in. Maybe I won't say a whole lot. Maybe as we go through the message here, you listen and you think about the comments that were made earlier. And think how they tied together. Well, I'd like to start here with prayer here this morning. If you'd be willing to stand again for prayer, appreciate that. Our Heavenly Father, we just pause here this morning's hour and prepare to open up Your Word and to look into Your Word and see what for truths that are present there that we can apply to ourselves here today. And Lord, we just thank You for this privilege that we have, as the brother had shared. We are so richly blessed, and we thank You and give You praise for that. And Lord, we just pray that each one of us be able to take this gift, and other gifts that You've given to us, other opportunities that You've given to us, and make good use of those opportunities. And Lord, this morning, we just want to look into Your Word and see what it has to say and allow it to speak into our hearts. And Lord, I just pray that You would allow me to be used by You to share Your Word, to preach Your Word to the congregation here this morning. And Lord, we just pray these things in Your name. Amen. We look at the world around us and we see a lack of commitment. Business contracts are broken and violated every day. Marriages are broken every day. Children are abandoned by irresponsible parents and thrown into the foster system. Employees are walking off the job without notice. Employers and managers are breaking their promises made to employees. The writer Ecclesiastes said, there's no new thing under the sun. People really haven't changed. They really haven't changed much in thousands of years. And this morning's message is titled, Keeping Our Commitments. And I'm preaching to myself this morning. I just want to say that up front. This is an area that I can grow in myself. One of the weaknesses I have is overcommitment. It's difficult to say no. Part of keeping commitments is saying no, so you can keep the commitments that you already made. All right, there's many commitments that we make on a daily and basis and throughout our life. Some are more significant than others. But I'd like to begin by reading our passage this morning, maybe Malachi chapter 2. If you want to open your Bibles there, we'll be spending most of the morning there in Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for fear, wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he guardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. Wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. The context of this message goes back about 2,500 years ago. Judah has been in captivity for 70 years, and a remnant has returned. And the temple has been rebuilt. The walls have been repaired, but this remnant is beginning to drift away. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll get a fuller view of the context of this message from God. Now, God is addressing the people of God, and specifically the priest. So in terms of application, I think the most direct application for this passage would be to church leadership. But a second application, I believe, would go to each one of us, to every believer. And the reason I can say that is if we look at a passage in 1 Peter 2, I can read that for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and verse 9. Verse 5, it says, ye also as lovely stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we are a holy priesthood. And then Peter's not finished there. Then he goes there in verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, we're a holy priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. And this gives us the privilege and the opportunity to come directly to God with our request. And that's an awesome privilege that we have, to be able to go before God, just like the priests were able to go before God in the temple, in a much deeper and a much, much fuller way. Perhaps we could ask ourselves, you know, is our behavior in line with being a holy and a royal priesthood? But what we're seeing here in Malachi is how God's priest and people were failing miserably in certain areas in their lives. I don't want to be too hard on them, because they did not have the Holy Spirit to guide them. But the Word of God is very, very direct and very graphic in this passage that we read. Okay, looking there at verse 1, and now ye priests, this commandment is for you. God is directing his thoughts or his words toward the priest, and he has a command for them. Then there in verse 2, if ye will not hear, if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because ye do not lay it to heart. He gave them three things to do. He wants them to hear. He wants them to listen to what he has to say. He wants them to take it to heart. And we have to do more than just hear things. We need to take them to heart. And we need to give glory unto my name. And then he gives an effect or a consequence if that does not happen, or I will curse you. And he's referring back there to Malachi chapter 1, where the priests were offering polluted bread upon the altar. Instead of offering the flawless sacrifice like the old covenant required, they were offering the blind and the lame and even a sick animal for their sacrifices. Because they did not obey and give their best, God was not pleased. And by not giving their best and by keeping the best for themselves, they gave themselves glory instead of giving God glory. And I think that's a significant part of this message, is that the reason God separated Israel from the surrounding nations was to glorify him. We see that there in verse 5 in Malachi 1. It says, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And then we see it again here in verse 2, is to give glory, in verse 2 of chapter 2, to give glory to my name. And at this point in history, the pagan worship practices around them were vile, they were murderous, immoral, and they were cloaked in much darkness, not really profitable things to talk about other than general terms. And Israel was to be an example of true godly worship and godly living and bring glory to God. So the pagan world around them, they would see what they're doing, and they would see what God is doing with the children of Israel, and they were to see that contrast and see that difference there. And as believers, we all have the desire to worship God and live for God in meaningful ways. So for our life to have true meaning, it needs to glorify God. And one way to do this in a practical way is to deflect any glory or praise that we get to God. You know, if someone compliments us on something, just say, praise God. You know, give the glory to God. You know, whether we verbalize it or not, you know, we need to have that attitude of deflection and view ourselves as the recipient of God's grace, knowing that every good gift cometh down from the Father. And as New Testament believers, Paul encourages us to consider, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God has paid a price for us, and we need to glorify him. Then in verse 3, he warns, he gives the consequences. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. I will corrupt your seed. And part of the punishment would be that the grain harvest would be limited or diminished. And this would affect the amount of tithes that the priest would receive. And then he went on and said, spread dung upon your faces. This is disgusting, repulsive. But let's think about the context of what he was really saying. I don't think the purpose was just to be repulsive as much as it was to make a point. You know, during the Levitical sacrifices, before a bull or a goat or sheep would be sacrificed, they would take out the internal organs with all the dung and carry it outside to camp, and that would be burned. You know, when we butcher a cow, how much of that do we actually keep? It's not as much as you might think. Maybe between 60 and 70% of the cow is actually what we keep. Everything else gets thrown out. You know, with hundreds of animals that were sacrificed as part of the temple worship, there was just a lot of waste to be taken out and burned. And that's how God views sin in our lives. It is like that dung. It's disgusting. It's repulsive. So essentially he's saying that God will cover their faces with dung and then have them carried outside the camp. And this is not a good place to be, outside the camp. That's where the lost sinners are. And the punishment is a result of not hearing and laying to heart the commandment of God. Now, the beautiful thing is that God was and is able to look past our sin and love us in spite of the dirtiness of sin that we have, in spite of the disgusting or repulsive sin. You know, he loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us before we were saved. And he's able to look past that and see something that was worth loving. It's just amazing. I worked on our dairy farm, family dairy farm, for a number of years, and I did herdsman type work. I'd get splashed up with manure with manure or cow dung on a fairly frequent basis. It really didn't bother me. It was just part of the job. You just do what you had to do, and however dirty you got is however dirty you get. But if someone would have rubbed it in my face, I would not have appreciated that. And I would have felt shame. I mean, I would have went and washed my face right away. In the same way, if our lives don't live up to God's standard, it's healthy to feel a degree of shame. But we don't need to stay there. The path from shame is not telling myself how great I am, like some may counsel you, but by repenting and putting sin behind me. You know, comparing the bloody but purifying Levitical sacrifices with the pagan idolatry around them, there's a holy beauty there. And at one point in Israel's history, the Shekinah glory of God even dwelt within the temple. Now God is threatening to cover the priests' faces with dung and take them away. Going on to verse 4. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. If you recall, of the 12 tribes of Israel, they all got an inheritance, an area of land that was theirs, that they could call their own. But Levi did not receive an inheritance. They were the only one that did not get a land inheritance. They still needed some place to live. Instead, they inherited cities scattered throughout the other inheritances, places where they could lodge and raise their families. But their occupation and responsibility was to take care of every aspect of the temple worship system, from offering the daily and weekly sacrifices, the individual sin offerings, giving musical presentations, cleaning the temple, etc. It's a lot of labor, a lot of work that needed to be done there. In exchange for that labor, they were able to live off of the tithes and offerings brought to the temple. This system of worship, this Levitical system of worship, did not cleanse them of sin, but gave them a covering. It gave a temporary covering. In Hebrews it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." But it pointed toward the real sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. And God's warning here is intended to be redemptive, to bring them back into a right standing with him. His goal is that the priest would heed his warning and be restored to the original covenant, the original covenant with between God and the tribe of Levi. Next, he gives a description of what that relationship should look like. And I think we can look at this as what an ideal relationship, or partly what an ideal relationship should look like with God, or the result of that. Picking up here in verse 5, "My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him for fear, wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." The covenant was able to bring life to those that kept it. It was able to bring peace as well. And there's a blessing to following God's ways, even under the old covenant, and especially so under the new covenant. And there in verse 6, "The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity." In verse 5, we see these number of godly traits of the early Levites. And these traits result in life and peace. And you can sum them up in about four main groups. Some people said it was seven, but they kind of overlap. The first one is they have a reverential fear of God. They stand in awe of his name. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding or of wisdom. There's a law of truth in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. You know, he spoke the complete truth. They spoke truth, not error or falsehood. Sometimes there's a temptation to treat the truth lightly and twist the truth for our own benefit. And I think it's significant that God mentions truth here. And God commends those who speak the truth. And then he talks about the law of truth, and I believe this is referring to the Word of God as we interact with the world around us. The Word of God is what should be on our lips. Then the third trait is he walked with God in peace and equity. A man or woman of God is going to have peace and communion with God. And his walk is going to be with equity or righteousness. And contrast this with the loneliness and the depression that we see in the world around us. You know, we can have that peace that passes understanding. And I want to get back to that thought about equity here in a little bit. And then the fourth trait is, did turn many away from iniquity. The job of the priest is to instruct those that are in error or sin and instruct them how to turn away from it. You know, every one of us who are part of the kingdom can participate in turning others away from iniquity. I just had to think of you mothers being home with your children. You know, how often do you need to give correction to your children? Effectively, what are you doing? You're turning them away from sin and iniquity. And us fathers, of course, have a role in that as well. But what is iniquity? In Exodus 34, it talks about iniquity. It says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And this goes on, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children and unto the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And it's saying here that we can be forgiven of three types of offenses before God. And they can overlap to some degree. We have sin, we have transgression, and we have iniquity. Sin can be defined as anything that displeases God. It gives the idea of missing the mark. Transgression, there's a line that's been drawn, a standard that has been set up, and that standard has been crossed, or that line has been crossed. And then iniquity. You know, one person defined it like this, end quote, primarily it denotes not an action, but the character of an action. Then we see in Psalms 32, verse 5, it says, the iniquity of my sin. That verse, that phrase makes a little more sense in that light. And another definition is that which is not equal. And that's saying the action is not in sync with the motivation, or the behavior is not in sync with the motivation. You know, iniquity can be a good thing, but it's done with the wrong motivation. Consider Matthew 7, these sobering verses there in 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I mean, they were doing a lot of good things there. Good deeds, but wrong motivation is iniquity. Another way we can, that can show itself, you can serve the Lord, not because you love the Lord, but maybe because you want to be able to tell everyone how you served in such and such a ministry. That's iniquity. There's many ways that can present itself. You can go to the mission field for the wrong reasons or motives. You can witness to others for the wrong reasons. You can cast out demons. You can help the poor for the wrong reasons. You can make meals for others for the wrong reasons. I heard of an account of a brother who, after observing another family that had godly children, he went to the father of the godly family and he says, when we saw your family, that is what we want. Today, they're not anywhere close to that goal, unfortunately. It's likely he wanted that for the wrong reason. I heard an account of another brother who made it clear he really wanted to serve the Lord. His church had an ordination and he was not called. But he moved to another congregation that was needing to do another ordination soon, and he was overlooked there as well. And at the time the account was given, he'd been in four different congregations and still was not ordained. You know, trying to serve God on our own terms, for our own selfish motivation, it does not look good in the eyes of God. It is iniquity. And no one knows why you do what you do. And I just encourage each of us to look into our own hearts and examine our motives and ask God to reveal to us what our real motives are. And if we have unholy motives, you know, don't quit. Just repent. Repent of those motives and go out and serve God with the right motives, and enjoy the blessing that comes from a pure relationship with God. Just make sure that God is getting the glory for anything that we do for the kingdom of God. Psalm 119, first three verses. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. I think that's something to aspire to, you know, just to walk with the Lord, to walk in the law of the Lord, or we could say in the law of Christ, and keep his testimonies and commands and seek him with your whole heart. Now, if we do this, there won't be space or time for iniquity. If we just walk close to God. And if you look back there at verse 6, we had talked about, he had walked with me in peace and equity. And the meaning of equity contains the thought of being equal or equality. If we're walking in equity, our actions and our motivations will be equal or consistent. So when he's saying we're walking in peace and in equity, that gives a sense of not having iniquity, of being consistent, of being balanced. Going on there to verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. As priests, we are to share the knowledge of the Lord to the world. And 1 Corinthians, it says 11:23, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. If we're preaching, we should make sure that we're preaching, our preaching is from the Lord. This would include any of us sharing with those that we come in contact with during the week. I enjoy listening to those testimonies of those who relate how they're able to give a word of exhortation or a word of encouragement to those that they interact with. That's an encouragement and a blessing to hear those testimonies. Continuing here in verse 8, but ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, there's many preachers out there today who are not preaching the truth. They are undermining the authority of God's word. They're questioning the authenticity of God's word. And they're guiding their flock away from God's word. They've turned our church into what appears to be a social club, complete with a coffee and breakfast cafe in some cases. You know, we need to make sure that we're not causing others to stumble, that we're living a consistent life and giving a consistent message. Verse 9, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. If a minister does not align his life with the word of God, ultimately he'll lose the respect of the people. And that's obvious, but you know, we've seen that many times, too many times, because of moral failures, financial failures that have just been revealed over the years in the broader church I'm speaking of. You know, this is a grievous reality of life. No one is immune to this. Each one of us, whether we're in the ministry or not, need to do whatever it takes to protect ourselves by being open to accountability and by staying close and walking with God. Moving on here to verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? He's shifting his attention here a little. It's a new section. He's shifting his attention to the people of Judah. And Malachi is saying that all of Judah has one father and one creator. And why deal treacherously? Why be unfaithful? Why not keep your commitments? You know, why break the commitments made to each other? You know, if we're all brothers and we have the same creator, it's a pretty strong argument. And he continues there in verse 11. Judah hath dwelt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. What is he talking about here? These men who have returned from captivity, what they were doing is they were divorcing their wives who were getting older, and then marrying younger women from the pagan people living around them. And these younger women did not worship God. They worshiped their own pagan idols. And as you can imagine, this would be a great detriment to Judah's spiritual life. Both Ezra and Nehemiah dealt with this issue. Ezra, he taught the people, prayed with them, and he had a revival. I mean, there was weeping, and there's this noble list of men in Ezra chapter 10 who repented and paid the high cost of putting away those younger wives, even those that even had children. They seen the error of their way, and they were willing to make the changes needed. And they were honored for their repentance. I have to wonder, you know, how much honor those men will get once they reach eternity. And then think about us, you know, how much honor will we get if we see the error in our life and pay the cost to make the changes needed. On a separate occasion, Nehemiah, he was a man of action. He got things done. When he saw that the Jews had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, of Moab, these men were marrying pagan women, and he took action. There in Nehemiah, chapter 13, verse 25, he says, "And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves." I mean, he literally started slapping these men and pulling their hair to try to persuade them of the error of their way. I'm glad the preachers of today don't do that to us when we're in sin. But he was very, very persuasive, and he was very bold. I mean, later we read that he chased the grandson of the high priest away because he had married a pagan woman. You know, it's not your average person that's going to pick out the most influential person in the community and chase his grandson out of the community. There's a great boldness, a holy boldness there on the part of Nehemiah. Granted, he would have had the power of the political power behind him as well, but still. Going on here to verse 12, "And the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand." Covering the altar with tears. Who is weeping here? Was it the men that married these pagan wives? I believe it was the wives that were treacherously dealt with. The wives that were separated and disposed of. They were the ones that were going to the altar of the Lord. And they were weeping. And in so doing, that was bringing a spiritual darkness onto the nation. The Jews were living in sin. And no longer did God regard or accept their offering. In the same way, if we are living in sin, God will not hear our prayers or regard our worship. Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Sobering. We talked about iniquity there a little earlier. I have heard it said before. What we need these days is not more prayer, but what we need is more answered prayer. You know, you compare the hours of prayer by the prophets of Baal with the minutes of prayer by Elijah. You know, Elijah prayed simply and with faith and with purity of intent, and God answered. You know, we need to pray with a prepared heart. If our heart is not clean, God will not answer our prayer. Going on to verse 14. "Ye that yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." It's interesting to note that God honors the first marriage here. You know, even though they're separated, even though they're remarried, God still considers the first wife to be a man's companion. And dealing treacherously is referring to these men divorcing their wives and marrying others. This is the opposite of protection. You know, this is being unfaithful to our marriage commitment. And they were not being faithful there. Today, the reality in the church at large is that divorce is just as prevalent in the church as it is outside the church. It's a sad testimony. It's been that way for years. But there are other ways that, besides divorce and remarriage, there's other ways that we men can be unfaithful. And I'm not talking about just adultery, but perhaps sharing too much with a female coworker. You know, would you speak with that female coworker the same way if your wife was standing there? Just a thought. What about looking at photos or images on the computer of scantily clad ladies? That is being unfaithful. It's dealing treacherously with our wives. We need to learn to look away. To you sisters, there's a need to be faithful as well. I appreciate that most of you married sisters are keepers at home. It's a noble calling. It's a very, very safe place to be. I had an interesting but sad conversation recently with a man. A man that's about 40 years old. I'll use the name Jay. I was talking with Jay there, just met him for the first time. Talked to him for probably about a half an hour, three quarters of an hour. He had much zeal in his younger years for preaching the gospel. He is in a position where he can spend a lot of time studying the Bible, studying the scriptures. He got into the Hebrew. He got into the Greek. Had quite a bit of Bible knowledge. He just would give all appearances of loving the Lord. And I believe he did. But he got married to a very talented and a very capable lady who came from a line of preachers. Her father and her grandfather was a chancellor at a Christian college or seminary. A very, more of an upper class, upper class people. And she was on the stage singing at the age of 6. You know, she's involved in ministry and music, you know, throughout her life. I think she pursued her doctor's degree in theology or ministry. Because he said, I looked at her books of what she was studying, and I was like, well, I already know this stuff. You know, he got it just by studying on his own. And here she was going, paying somebody to teach that to her. And they had twins, and Jay, he just naturally took to being a stay-at-home dad. He seemed like he gave the impression, you know, he had a schedule, you know, 6:30 was this, 7 o'clock was this, and seemed like he was doing a pretty good job of running the home there. But his wife was away much of the time, you know, being involved in ministry and whatever other things she was going to. I mean, it went well for a while. I guess they moved up here to Reading, to one of the larger, Church of God in the nation. And one day she came home and had papers and said, I want you to sign this. I want out. And he said he acted like it was, you know, he was blindsided. He was not expecting it. So I asked him, I said, was anybody else involved? He said he did find out later that she was, you know, related or had connections with a band member. But, you know, there's safety when we do things God's way. I mean, recently he had to fly to Florida for a court case over the custody of the children. You know, what a difficult life. You know, there's blessing that comes when we keep our commitments. Going on to verse 15 here. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. You know, God made two individuals one flesh, so that godly seed could be born. You know, if they married into pagan cultures around them, this would destroy any godliness that was present. And also, God needed a godly seed for his son. to be born into. And today we still need godly seed. You know, we still need godly young men and young women to be raised up to be an example or a witness to the world. You know, whatever level of gifting a couple is given, or whatever level of involvement they have in the local church or missions, or you know, if they raise a godly seed that remains faithful, there's something to be respected there. I mean, I will personally respect anyone who's able to transfer to their children a love for the ways of God. And I believe one of the highest goals of parenting is to develop godly character. And this should be higher than any occupational training or ministry training. You know, if character is lacking, any skills learned will quickly lose their significance. We need to teach skills, but character is paramount. Verse 16, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." You know, God made it clear here. He hates divorce. He hateth putting away. Even though Jesus made allowance for it because of adultery, there's a number of reasons why God hates divorce. One is, marriage is viewed as an example of our relationship with God. You know, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Secondly, it diminishes the opportunity for godly seed. It destroys the lives of children. If you look at the emotional trauma that is created in the lives of children who experience divorce. Yeah, I heard of an account here recently, I'm not sure what time period it would have happened in. There was a man and a wife that were not getting along. They were not seeing eye to eye, and they were very frustrated. Finally, the man was like, "I'm done. I'm out of here." Grabbed the suitcase, threw it on the bed, started packing it. His wife stood there weeping, shaking, and he continued to pack, and she didn't say much. And then he finished packing up, went down through the passageway, started going out, and he noticed his two little boys standing there, crying. He went over to those two little boys, he went to his eldest, and he says, "Son, will you be brave? Will you be okay?" His oldest son was like, "I think so. I'll try." Went to the youngest one. He says, "My son, will you be okay?" And the youngest son fell down. Just agony, emotional agony, fell onto the floor. And his wife seen that and fell on the floor as well. And the man, after seeing that, changed his mind and went back up and unpacked his suitcase and told his wife, "We have a lot of work to do. Let's make this thing work." And they stayed together for a number of years. So there is hope. There is hope. But I tell you, the effect on the children is much greater than I think anyone really knows, unless they went through it themselves. Brothers, the best thing we can do for our wives is to love them redemptively. You know, we need to invest in our marriage. We need to learn, you know, what makes your wife tick. You know, is it words of affirmation? Is it gifts? Is it something else? And then do those things. You know, we need to protect the spirit of our marriage by being men of integrity. We need to keep our commitments. We need to be worthy of our wives' respect. Part of that is being willing to say, "I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" I heard someone say the reason he has such a good marriage is because his wife is such a good forgiver. So we all make mistakes, and the way to build that trust and respect is to apologize. And sisters, the best thing you can do for your husbands is to honor and to respect them. And if we can work together and have peace and harmony in our relationships, this goes a long way toward raising godly seed. And so one of the best things we can do as parents is to love our spouse. And as I'm getting older, I don't view myself as old, but as I have more life experience, maybe we put it that way, I observe the passing of the older generations and the coming to age of the new generations becomes more striking to me. I mean, I look at a young person biking on the road, and that is the next generation. You know, those are the individuals who will be building homes, building businesses, raising families, and ultimately building the church. You know, while we have opportunity, we need to invest in raising up godly seed. They're the ones that will still be here when we're gone. They're the ones who will raise our grandchildren. And then our grandchildren will in turn raise their children, and the cycle continues. Let's do our part to keep godly seed present here in this world. I'd like to close with an excerpt from a book titled A Promise Kept. I believe it's an autobiography of Robertson McQuilkin. He's a missionary and at the time a seminary president. He resigned from his position at the seminary to care for his wife who had Alzheimer's. He gave this account of what it was like to travel with his wife. Once our flight was delayed in Atlanta, and we had to wait a couple hours. Now, that's a challenge. Every few minutes, we take a fast-paced walk down the terminal in earnest. Search of what? Muriel had always been a speed walker. I had to jog to keep up with her. An attractive woman, executive type, sat across from us, working diligently on her computer. Once, when we returned from an excursion, she said something without looking up from her papers. Since no one else was nearby, I assumed she had spoken to me, or at least mumbled in protest for our constant activity. "Pardon?" I asked. "Oh," she said, "I was just asking myself, will I ever find a man to love me like that?" McQuilkin turned to the woman and said, "Oh, yes, you can find a man like that. You can find a man like that because I've found a man like that. The only reason I love my wife the way you see me loving her is because the man Jesus first loved me. The only resources I have to draw upon to love my wife the way I do are the resources he gives me. Mirrored in my relationship here with my wife, you can see the faithful love of God for me." You know, if we keep our commitments, the world will notice. You know, I just challenge each one of us here today. You know, am I keeping the commitments that I made? You know, Judah was failing in his commitments. And God, through Malachi, made it clear that he was not pleased and that there will be consequences. In the same way, there will be consequences if we don't keep our commitments. And I'm asking myself, as well as everyone here, am I keeping the commitments that I have made? And we expect God to keep his commitments, and so should we. May God add his blessing.
Amen. Thank you, brother, for those words. Commitment is such a heavy word. In a way, when you think of commitment, you know, when we give God our all, he's committed to us also, you know. He makes a promise to us also if we commit to him. So I think there's safety in that. Does anybody else have any thoughts? on the message or testimonies or anything you'd like to add?
Amen. I give a hearty amen to the message. Looking at our upcoming ministers' meeting in June here in Indiana, one of my subjects has been authority in the church. And when Brother James referred to the priests here, as probably the closest thing to relate to that is the ministers or the administration leadership in the church. I realize that there are many things in this chapter that relate to that subject. And there's just so many points here that made this chapter stand out to me this morning beyond any time I've ever studied it or read it. Two of the points, or one of them, is the partial obedience in verse 9. But have been partial in the law. It says there, ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. And I think there's such a tendency today to say, well, there's some good. You know, they do a few things right, and yet because it's a partial obedience, it is not respected by God. The altar, the fire did not fall. Even though they pled and wept and carried on. And that reminds me of the many of the big church services today. There's a lot of closed-eye worship, so to speak, swaying back and forth, speaking in tongues or waving their hands and all those things. But we just ask the question, when will they obey God's word and not be partial in obedience? And then the blessing will come. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you. Anyone else?
Yeah, and just to add on to what Brother Mose just shared, partiality, I have to think about what Scripture says about double-mindedness. I have to think about what the Scripture says about double-mindedness, also being very much in the same vein. And what James was sharing, too, about the effect on the children. I, late in my teaching experience, tried to rack up and take a educated guess at how many children I've had the privilege of working with over the years. And I figure it's at least 2,000. I don't know. I'd have to go back and count. But looking back, time and again, these kinds of scenarios would come across my path. And I remember one where, this is at least 20 years ago, I'd worked with a girl about a year, I believe it was, year and a half. There were some issues, but as I was in touch with the home, to find out where things were at, I could tell this isn't the daughter's problem. This is a parental issue that we're dealing with here. And I just, and she was going to quit. And I didn't restrain her. I all but blessed her on the way because I realized it was situations beyond her control. And I rarely initiated physical contact. But in this case, I just put my arm around this child, 10 years old, maybe she was, I don't know, 9, 10, and just gave her a word of affirmation. I have to be careful about HIPAA laws here, but another one later in my experience wasn't 10 years old and already was identified as having suicidal tendencies and comments of the child's own that we're going that direction. The price is, and mom and dad were not together. And in fact, I think they had both remarried, if I recall correctly. But just simply to say, it's very, very real. and the need to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers is very, very real.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.